We're starting a study in the book of Philippians, and chapter 1 is where we're at right now. And of course, the theme of Philippians is think on these things, and the chapter 1 is maintaining harmony and purpose within the church. And we're going to look at Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, where he writes, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." And we'll just stop right there. Now, we already looked at Paul's greeting to this church, to the saints and the bishops and the deacons, and we saw how Paul had expressed his gratitude to this church and was very, very thankful for this church. And Paul was a very grateful man. He was a very, very grateful man. He says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making requests with joy." And what I love about the Apostle Paul is that he views all believers as co-partners in that great cause of the gospel, right? He views all of the believers as co-partners and co-laborers. And throughout this epistle, you can read where Paul makes it very, very plain that he is that these believers bring great joy to his heart. That these believers bring great joy to his heart. Now, to kind of set the scene, we need to understand that the Philippian letter is one of those prison epistles. And Paul was sitting in a Roman, not really a Roman prison, but he was under arrest by Rome. He was chained to a Roman guard, and he had to stand before Nero and give a defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He had to stand before Nero and give a defense. And as we get through this chapter, you're going to see that Paul wasn't quite sure how it was going to turn out. He wasn't quite sure if it was going to be a favorable audience with Nero, or it's very possible that Nero would have looked at him as some sort of criminal and then had him executed. So Paul was not too sure about how his fate would go when he stood before Nero. But in spite of his circumstances, and this is what I love about the Apostle Paul, in spite of his circumstances, he finds in these believers a source of joy in his life. He finds in these believers a source of joy in his life. Now, I don't know about you, but after being around folks who don't care about God, don't love God, and quite frankly are very profane about some things, I enjoy coming here on Sunday and being with you guys. Now, you may not feel the same way about me, but I enjoy coming to church and being with fellow believers. I really do, because you guys, you revitalize me. You refresh me. When you get around folks that are of the same faith, of the same belief, of the same spirit, I don't know about you, but it charges my batteries, for lack of a better term. And I hope you feel the same way about one another. I hope you enjoy coming to this place and being around fellow believers. And I hope you find that your brothers and sisters in Christ are a source of joy. I really do hope you feel that way, because they should be. Now, I love this because Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making requests with joy. Now, Paul doesn't say you're all because he's from Alabama, but rather he is sincerely grateful for everyone. He's sincerely grateful for everyone. Now, admittedly, there are some of you rascals that it proves to be very difficult to be grateful for, Tammy. No, I'm just kidding. She knew it was coming. But there are some of God's people that make it very difficult to love them. It makes it very difficult to be grateful for them. You know, but Paul is still grateful for them, and we should still be grateful for them. In any family, right? God's going to put people in the family of God that he puts there to train us how to love, to train us how to be grateful. Yes, sir.
I call them sandpaper people.
Sandpaper people. That's right.
They rub the edges off.
That's right. They knock the edges off of us.
They knock the edges off. And that's the way I try to approach these folks. Because some of these people, I just grit my teeth, but okay, Lord, help me to love. Show me how to love. Because that's what we're all supposed to be all about, isn't it? I know for a fact that I appreciate when people love me in spite of myself. I appreciate that. So I want to do the same thing for them. Now, he also says that he gives thanks for all of them. Now, if this were any other man, I would think he was exaggerating just a wee bit. But this is the Apostle Paul. And this is the Apostle Paul. This is an amazing, amazing individual. I think when Paul said he was praying for everyone and he was thankful for everyone, do you think he was lying? No, I think he was sincere. I think this man truly had that pastor's heart of love. And that's what I pray for. That's what I pray for. Because I know that sometimes I don't have it. I know that sometimes I don't have that pastor's heart of love. But that's what I pray for, and that's what I like about men like the Apostle Paul. And when I read this little section, I was reminded of a song that the Haven of Rest Quartet would sing. That's probably going back for some of us. But when I would go to work at TWA on the graveyard shift, I would turn on the Haven of Rest, and this quartet would sing. And one of the songs that they would sing was this, and I'm not going to sing it. But this is the words. Precious memories, how they linger, how they ever flood my soul. Anybody familiar with that? Yeah. In the stillness of the midnight, precious sacred scenes unfold. This is where the Apostle Paul was. This is where the Apostle Paul was. This prisoner of the Lord would reflect upon the wonderful way that God had used him in the lives of these believers, and he would reflect upon how these believers were growing and being partners in the gospel, and you know they were giving to him as far as his needs were concerned, and he was sitting there and he was just rejoicing in that love and that work that God was doing. Do you have that in your life? Can you look back in your life and remember times that God had used you or people had used, that God used other people, and can you rejoice over those things in the past? I mean, those are blessed memories. Blessed memories. But if you're not involved in the Lord's work, you're not going to have those memories. And that would be a shame. That would be a shame to come to the close of my life and not be able to have any kind of memories like that. Unless you get involved, you're not going to have those kind of memories. Paul was truly a grateful man. You know what I found? I found that truly grateful people are joy-filled people. I mean, if you find somebody who is truly thankful, that person's going to have a heart of joy. While on the other hand, I've found that ungrateful people are miserable people. People who cannot find any reason to give thanks or be grateful, they're miserable, miserable people. In fact, this kind of person, they would rather find faults. They would rather criticize. They would rather, you know, they're miserable people. Because why? There's no gratitude in their hearts. There's no gratitude in their hearts. So Paul was very thankful for all the believers in Jesus Christ. And the amazing thing is that Paul was grateful for any believer, no matter who that believer was. Listen to what he said in 1 Corinthians 1:4. He says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Now, if you know anything about the Corinthian church, that was a model church, wasn't it?
No,
it wasn't. That was a challenging church. That was a challenging church. But yet Paul still rejoiced and gave thanks to this church because I believe that Paul recognized the worth of others because of the grace of God in their life. He recognized the worth of others because of God's grace given to them by Jesus Christ. If God sees value in a soul, who am I to see otherwise? Honestly, who am I to see otherwise? Paul was thankful also for what the Lord had done for him and through him in spite of his consequences in spite of his past. Listen to what he says in 1 Timothy 1:12. Turn there real quick. I'll have it read before you get there, but 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. I want you to put your eyes on this. Okay, here we go. 1 Timothy 1:12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. This is the man who used to persecute the church, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I attained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. You know, he looks back and he thinks, wow, God called me a blasphemer. I mean, I consider my own background and I wonder. I mean, I consider yesterday and I wonder, you know? So Paul was very grateful. He was a very, very grateful man. And when Paul reflected upon these believers, his heart was filled with joy that moved him to express his thankfulness for him. Now, what was it exactly that Paul was thankful for in these believers' lives? What was it about this body of believers that brought such joy to Paul? Well, look here in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 1. He says, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace." So there's two reasons why the Apostle Paul looked at these believers as a source of joy to him. One is that their fellowship in the gospel, and we'll look at that later. And two is God's influential working in this church. God's influential working in this church. And I'm going to say this. If you are at a, I'll just say it out. If you are at a level of service in the church, right, where you're dealing with people, pastoral level, or maybe a ministry head, or maybe you're discipling somebody, if you're at this degree of service in the Lord to the body of to the church, then you better maintain an attitude of gratitude. You better maintain an attitude of gratitude. Because if you don't maintain an attitude of gratitude for the people that you're working with or working for, right, then it's just going to wash you out. It's just going to wash you out. If you find yourself becoming grumbly and ungrateful for the people that you're serving with, you're not going to be serving for very much longer. And if you do continue in service, you're going to be serving in the wrong frame of mind, the wrong attitude of heart. I think the reason why so many folks wash out of ministry is because of this lack of gratefulness, this lack of thankfulness for being in the ministry in the first place, and thankful for the people that you're working with or working for. I mean, Paul got to thinking about these folks, and he was thankful for these folks. And I'm going to list some reasons why I think Paul was a grateful man. One, Paul was thankful for the work of God in these believers' lives. Paul was thankful to God for the work that God was doing in these believers' lives. Paul, I believe, was the kind of man who was thrilled to see somebody take a step of faith, somebody mature, somebody who lets God work in their life. I think Paul was excited about that. I mean, think about the young woman who was delivered from her spirit of divination, right? That young gal who was demon-possessed, she now ministers with the spirit of truth indwelling in her. I don't know about you, but that would be exciting. That would be exciting to see someone who has been involved in the occult all their life, and then all of a sudden they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and they turn to the light, and just as they were entrenched in that occult, they are now that much entrenched in the truth.
Amen.
And what a joy it was to Paul to see the Philippian jailer. This cruel man whose job was to lock somebody up and throw him in the darkest part of the prison and care not a flip for him. This same jailer now is washing the wounds and the stripes that he probably inflicted. What a change of life that Paul saw in these people.
Yeah.
That should get you pumped. That should get you excited. Paul was also thankful for those who received the truth for what it was, the Word of God. I mean, consider Lydia, who listened to Paul by that riverside when he first came to Philippi. She heard the gospel and she received the gospel of Jesus Christ, and she opened up her home to Paul and the rest of the team, and the first church of Philippi was born. Because why? Because she heard the gospel and she received it as it was the truth of God. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, this is what he wrote to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." I recall we were discipling a young couple years ago. And during the lesson, the word fornication came up in one of the passages. And this young man had no idea what fornication was. He said, "What does that mean?" So after I explained to him what the word fornication was all about, after I defined it, and I didn't know this, and Diane didn't know it because she was discipling the young lady, but this couple was living together. They weren't married, but they were living together. Okay? Well, he goes home with his girlfriend, and he informs the girl. He says, "I'm moving out." He says, "What I learned today in discipleship, what we're doing here is not right. So I'm moving out. I'm going to get my own apartment, and we're going to remain celibate until we get married." You see what happened there? He heard the word of truth, accepted it for the authority that it was, and he applied it into his life. Yeah, that's cool.
Yeah.
That's great. That's exactly the way it's supposed to work. That's exactly the way it's supposed to work. And what a joy it is to see when somebody sees God's word, accept it for the authority that it is, and then, golly, obeys it. What a novel idea. What a novel idea. Paul was also grateful when the saints showed love for one another. Colossians 1:3, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints." I mean, I think it's love that the Lord said would distinguish us from the world, isn't it? Isn't that what he said? John 13:35, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." If a church has Christ as their life and they are focused on the purpose, which is the gospel, if they're seeking to maintain harmony and purpose, I would think that this church would display love for one another, wouldn't you? I would think. I have been in churches that they don't. They don't display love toward one another. You know, we're going to see later on that this Philippian church was threatened by certain who wanted to come in and influence this church, and it was going to disrupt the unity and the harmony in this church with their teachings. And Paul would write to warn them about this. You see, Paul didn't want anything to disrupt the harmony and the love that this church had going for it. That's why we read several times the exhortation in this epistle, "Stay united. Stay united. Be of one mind, of one spirit." Now, what's going to keep you one mind and one spirit in the church? Love. That's what's going to keep you united. If there's not love in the church, then there's going to be schism in the church. There's going to be division in the church. There's going to be fighting in the church. And I hope and pray that this church isn't like that. Paul also rejoiced in thanksgiving for the testimony of the church to the world. Romans 1:8, he says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Through the whole world. What is the reputation of our church in this world? What is the reputation of our church in the greater Kansas City area, or right here in Cass County, or right here in Harrisonville? I know in some parts of the world, our church has a very commendable reputation. There are folks in India who absolutely love our church. There are folks in London who love our church. There are folks right up, where is Monmouth, Illinois? That love our church. We have a good reputation among folks. You ought to go on a mission trip sometime. If you've never gone on a mission trip, go on a mission trip and see, experience. And you'll come back and you'll appreciate this church. I guarantee you will. You'll appreciate it. Paul also rejoiced and gave thanks for the church's endurance and patience in faith. 1 Thessalonians 1:2 says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Any parent who has a son or a daughter who's away from home, maybe in a foreign land, maybe gone away to college, maybe moved out of the home and is working at their own job, making their own way, doesn't it bring joy and peace to your heart hearing that they're doing okay? They're doing okay. You know? Or how about the flip side, when you've got a son or a daughter who's left home in anger and out of rebellion and you haven't got a clue what's going on in their life? That doesn't bring joy or peace, does it? Well, this is Paul. Paul, like a good father, whenever he heard a church was doing well and standing strong and growing in the faith, this brought joy to his heart. Just like any parent would rejoice over their child doing well wherever it is they are in the world. It brought joy to Paul's heart to hear that the Philippians were doing well and they were sending to him gifts. And finally, but not completely, this is just a short list, Paul was grateful for and giving thanks for saints growing and maturing in their faith, irregardless of where they were in that process. 1 Corinthians 1:4 says, "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who also shall confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." The Corinthian church was a mess. But Paul was thankful for that church, irregardless of where they were at in that process of maturity and that process of growth. He was thankful for them. And a pastor or a person who involves themselves in the lives of others for the sake of Jesus Christ has to keep this in mind. It's not your work, it's God's work in their life. It's not your work, it is God's work in their life. And be grateful for the work that God is doing in their life. We just plant and water. God gives the increase. 1 Corinthians 3:6, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." See, Paul was looking at this Philippian church and he could see the potential in this church. And I think sometimes that's where we fall short. We don't see the potential of Christ in us. We don't see that potential sometimes. We're so quick to point out the flaws. We're so quick to see the shortcomings. We're so quick to see the failures. We fail to see that, you know what, Christ is in you just as much as he's in me. And I think we forget that sometimes. We have to keep in mind that God wants them to grow up as much as we do. And God works with all of us individually, doesn't He? I mean, so many times I've had people try to impress their experiences and impress their testimony on the lives of others, and you can't do that. What I go through is nothing compared to what James may have gone through, or Harold or Linda. Because God knows each and every one of us individually, and He works with us, each and every one of us individually. Paul was able to see the potential in this church, not because so much of the believers per se, but because of Christ in them. And Paul's goal was the same as God's goal, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You realize that when you're involved in people's lives, you know what you're really doing? You're preparing them for that day when they have to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account of their life. That's really what you're doing. Steve, when he's dealing with the folks that are fighting with addiction and stuff, what Steve is really doing is not only delivering them, trying to help deliver them from their addiction, but he's preparing them to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ so that they can praise Christ for what He's done for them in their life. So really, that's what we're doing. We are preparing people for that day that they give an account of themselves before the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps this is what Paul was meaning when he says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. The word request is the same word prayer. It's also the same word as supplication. What is supplication? When you're... Huh?
Lift up something for somebody.
Exactly. You see a need, and so you give forth supplication. Paul saw a need here. This church was a poor church, rich in good works. It was a persecuted church. It was a church with some internal struggles. He saw that. He saw all that. So Paul was requesting that God would continue to perform His good work in this church as He had started it some 10 years earlier. Because remember, I told you this letter of Philippians was written 10 years after Paul was at that church. So Paul was praying that God would continue that good work that he had started 10 years ago in this church. But sometimes people allow circumstances in their life to hinder God's good work. We allow our circumstances to hinder God's good work in our life. I sometimes wonder if the reason why some folks don't seem to progress in their walk, it might be partly due to a failure on our part to pray that God's good work would be accomplished in their life. And instead, some of us are quick to write them off, dismiss them. They're not worth the time or the effort. I'm glad people didn't think like that about me, because quite frankly, I was a rascal. I would have given up on me. In fact, sometimes I want to give up on me. God in His wonderful wisdom has designed it such that He will bring His work to completion, right? He will do that good work in the hearts of men and women. But let me tell you something. Even though it is a work of God in your life, you are not to sit there on your hands. You understand? You're not to be passive. Right? You're not going to sit there and one day God's going to sprinkle pixie dust on you and you're going to be mature. He wants you to be involved in that process. He wants you to be involved in that process. And we'll talk about that. Now, Paul says God's good work. What is this good work that Paul is referring to? I think it's the same threefold work of grace that God performs in every church and every believer's life. The first work that God has done for us is in salvation. That's the first good work that God has done for us in salvation. It is a work started by God. It is a work that will be completed by God. All right, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." All that enters into the transformation of the old creature and into the new creature, that miracle of new life, at the time an individual receives Jesus Christ as their Savior, is a work of God. I hope you understand that. That is a work of God, a good work of God on your behalf. John 1:12, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." So our salvation is a work of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." We don't add to, we don't take away from this wonderful, good work of God in our salvation. I know I keep hammering that same thing, don't I? But there are some folks that believe that they do participate in that good work. No, all you do is believe. That's all you do. And that's not a work, because all you're doing is receiving a gift. That's all you're doing is receiving a gift. Now, I've listed up here some good works that God has done that we cannot do for ourselves. This is the good work of God in our salvation according to His grace. We are redeemed by God through the blood of His Son, Colossians 1:14. We are reconciled to God by the death of His Son, 2 Corinthians 5:19. We are sheltered forever under the propitiation made by the blood of Jesus Christ, 1 John 2:2. Forgiven all trespasses, past, present, and future, condemned no more forever, justified freely by His grace, sanctified in Christ, partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, forever accepted in the Beloved, made the righteousness of God in Him, made nigh to God in Christ Jesus, a child of God forever, of the family and household of God, delivered from the power of darkness, translated in the kingdom of God's dear Son, seated in heavenly places in Christ, citizens of heaven, the object of Christ's intercessions, the object of God's love, grace, power, faithfulness, peace, and consolation. And one day we will be glorified in heaven with Him. That's a work of God. You had nothing to do with it. That is all a work of God on your behalf. And that work was accomplished the day you received Jesus Christ as your Savior. And that's the short list. That's the short list. The second thing that God does, that work is works through sanctification. The work of sanctification. Philippians 2:12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." Now, we'll look at this passage in more detail when we come to it. But in short, it's God's work in us that affects the change in us. It's God's work in us that affects the change in us. But God has designed it that the will to do His will can only be carried out, right, into reality when we obey His word. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. God has designed it that we are to cooperate in this sanctification process. You can't help but read through the Word of God and see a multitude of scriptures that exhort us and encourage us to grow up, to be sanctified. As one divine, an old Puritan said this, can't remember the man's name, I just remember reading it. He says, "Holiness of the believer is a work of human perseverance with the assurance of divine preservation." I thought that was pretty good. The work of human perseverance with the assurance of divine preservation. No matter how much we fail and falter, no matter how many times we fall down, no matter how many times we goof up and fail and step back 100 steps, we have a promise that God will never forsake us nor never leave us. We have that promise. We have that promise. Just a couple of passages. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Ephesians 4:22, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is a corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. 1 Peter 2:1, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies, all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow up, or grow thereby. God desires that we grow up. That's what He desires. God desires that we grow up. God desires that we cease being children, but never lose that childlike faith in Him. 1 Corinthians 13:11 says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. I think the reason why some folks don't grow in the Lord is because they refuse to put away their childish things. And a child is very self-absorbed. They refuse to put away their childish things. Well, I'm never going to forgive so-and-so because what they said to me that day. You know?
I'm sorry, Jeff.
1 Corinthians 13:11. Or I'm not going to go to church today because I can't get my hair to part right. You know, those are childish things, but we all are there at some time or another, aren't we? We're all there at some time or another. We've got to put away those childish things. You know, joy comes to the parent when they see their child develop into a responsible adult. I mean, I've known parents who've had children, and no fault to the child. There's something physically or mentally wrong with that child, and it's not developing like it's supposed to. It's no fault to the child, but I'm telling you something. There's no excuse for a believer in Jesus Christ not to grow up unless they choose not to grow up. Because I'm not born defective spiritually. And neither are you. Neither are you. I recall when my oldest daughter, she's not here, too bad. I'm going to talk about her anyway. I recall when my oldest daughter bought her first car. She chose a 1973 Volkswagen Beetle with a manual transmission. Never drove a car in her life, much less a manual transmission. So we get in this car, I take her out to this road where there's no traffic around, you know, one of those back roads. And I plop her behind that wheel, and we go through that process of teaching her how to use a manual transmission. Oh my goodness. Lurching and stopping and stalling and lurching, stopping and stalling. Finally she gets frustrated and says, I can't do this. So I drove the car home, we sold it, and I bought her an automatic transmission. No, I did not. I let her settle down, regain her composure, and we started again. Eventually, she got the hang of it. Now, that's the only car she wants. If it doesn't have a manual transmission, she doesn't want anything to do with it. She doesn't want anything to do with it. That's us in the Christian life. When we become new creatures in Christ, we sit behind that steering wheel and we lurch and we bounce around and the engine stalls and we burn out the clutch. But God is there the whole time, instructing us and encouraging us and telling us, don't quit. Don't quit. And joy comes to the father's heart when he sees one of his own get behind that wheel, turn on that ignition, throw that thing in gear, and serve him. And serve him. It's through the process of maturing with the ups and the downs that God is glorified. Because of the victories that we win in our life with his help and with his word and being submissive to his spirit. That's how God is glorified in our lives, in that process of sanctification. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." God's promise and salvation is to the uttermost. Uttermost. Completely, perfectly, entirely. In its biblical meaning, salvation covers all that is past, all that is present, and all that is future. It's an outworking of grace in the lives of those who have placed their trust in Him who gave all for them. It's a walk of faith. God's supreme purpose is that we should be to the praise of His glory and grace who first trusted in Christ. This supreme purpose of God is manifested in the sinner saved, the saint transformed, and the Son lifted up into sinless glory. And we're all involved in that process. We're all involved in that process. We have to put away those childish things and mature. And this brings me to the third and final thing, the work of God, the work that God does through our service. Now, I don't mean to step on anybody's toes, but it applies to me too. God desires for own to become mature believers because it is mature believers that make the best servants. Think about that. God desires for each and every one of us to mature because it is mature believers that make better servants. Throughout the New Testament epistles, we read again and again the admonitions for us to grow, to mature, to progress, and advance in our faith. Not only intellectually and spiritually and emotionally, it takes the whole personality and involves the whole personality. That life-changing power of Jesus Christ in us. I'm going to read this passage, and I'm going to close with this. Ephesians 4:14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That's maturity. That's maturity. Now understand, when I'm talking about mature believers, I'm not talking about chronological age. I'm not talking like the Berean class. All right? When I'm talking about maturity in the believers, I'm talking spiritual maturity. I'm talking about a transformation of the whole person from the old into the new. You know, we're all growing up. All of us are growing up. All of us are maturing, hopefully. And here we come full circle again to this matter of love. A mature believer is a believer that serves motivated for their love of God and their love for others. That's a mature believer. You know what an immature believer is? Paul tells us here in Philippians 2:21, "For all seek their own, not the things that are Jesus Christ's." That's an immature believer. That's a self-centered, selfishly motivated believer. It's all about me. What's in it for me? But a mature believer is just the opposite. They're out there for the love of God and for the love of others. What can I do for you to help you prepare for that day when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ? How can I serve you in that matter? The Philippian church had proven itself faithful in showing themselves as a loving missionary church. They gave to Paul. They kept in contact with Paul. They were faithful in their missions, proven by their outpouring of love, even sending one of their own to Paul while he was in prison. Paul writes in Philippians 4:16, "For even Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all in abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply our need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." See, God's heart is a missionary's heart, isn't it? Jesus Christ was the greatest missionary this world ever saw. God's heart is a missionary heart. This church had a missionary heart. and it was manifested in their participation and their fellowship with Paul in that mission. And you can't do it unless the church maintains harmony and purpose. And I'm going to close with this. Who do you think is responsible? Let's talk about Heartland Baptist Fellowship. Who do you think is responsible in this church to maintain harmony and purpose? Is it the pastors? Is it the deacons? Is it the ministry heads? Is it the praise team? Who's responsible for that?
I am.
Thank you, James. I am. So when one of you jokers rub me wrong, I'm never going to talk to you forever and ever. No. You rub me wrong. Let me learn about from that. Let me love you anyway and let us continue on, because there is a higher purpose that we should be all about. Not because James called me a dodo. That's not my purpose. Is that your purpose, to go around being offended by what somebody says or does to you? No. No. We're here to love one another because we're here to serve a greater purpose. We're here to serve a greater person. Amen? All right. Don Allen, would you close us out in prayer?
Father, we thank you for your word that is precious to us, Lord. That we would live by it, let it guide our lives, let us tell others of the treasures that are within it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.